1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, which you'll find on page 293 in the church Bibles. 1 Samuel 21. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now, one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's business was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There's none like it. Give it to me.' That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.' David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, 'Look at this man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?' David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, 'Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?' So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah.' So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing round him. Saul said to them, 'Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lay in wait for me as he does today.' But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, 'I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine.' Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob. And they all came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' 'Yes, my lord,' he answered. Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?' Ahimelech answered the king, 'Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair.' But the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech. you and your father's whole family. Then the king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.
Turn back, please, to 1 Samuel 21 there and 22 on page 293 of the Church Bibles, 294 as well. There are times, aren't there, when things look really bad. It can happen in the life of a nation. We've got a coalition government now this week, but 70 years ago, of course, we also had a coalition government. And 70 years ago, things looked very, very bleak. Indeed, 1940, 1941, it was the beginning of the war, and we were on our own in the war. The Americans hadn't come in. And things must have looked very, very bad through that autumn and winter of 1940 and on into 1941. There are times when an institution can look to be in terrible ways. I love going to see Joyce Duke. She is the longest serving member of this church. She used to sit there at the back with her husband Eddie, who's now with the Lord. And I love going to visit her. She can't get out now and is unable to join us. And I love her to tell me how things used to be at Spicer Street. She knows it from the 20s, the 30s, the 40s, right the way through. But in the 1940s, she says, you know, there were times when we had only 7 or 8 for Sunday, on Sunday mornings at the church. It was a church, an institution in a very, very difficult place. Sometimes for us personally, things look very bleak, don't they? Maybe because of illness or through a deep and desperate disappointment. Maybe relationships have fallen to bits. Maybe something has gone catastrophically wrong within the family or at work. And maybe this morning you feel that you are only just clinging on. That your life feels close to intolerable. You don't know which way to turn. Things look really, really bad. Well, I hope you will find much comfort. I hope we will all find much comfort as we look together at God's word now. Because if we come to this section of 1 Samuel, we reach something of a low point in the book. These are dark chapters. And we're going to look at three episodes. The three episodes, really. It starts with the priest at Nob. It's got the David in front of the king at Gath. It's got Adullam's cave. And then it goes to, we find out what happens to the priests. And as we look at this, we need to reflect upon what God is doing in the midst of these desperate situations. And they all look bleak. Ahimelech, the priests, they are slaughtered. It looks like evil is triumphing. David in front of the king of Gath, he only just escapes by feigning madness. It's as if the cause hangs by the tiniest of threads. In Adullam's cave, the situation doesn't look too clever either. Not only is David on the run, he's gathering all the malcontents and the disaffected to him. In each of these, it looks like God's cause hangs by a thread. But of course, appearances can be very, very deceptive. Three stories, three headings. The first, God protects even when things are desperate. God protects even when things are desperate. Let's have a look at David at Gath there in 21:10 to 15. Well, if you're being a little bit sharp and maybe being pedantic, you would point out that God is not actually mentioned here in this rescue. If we were to ask the question, how did David escape from the king of Gath? The answer would be, he feigned madness. Well, let's just spend a little bit of time thinking about this. Because, of course, he gets to Gath because he's been on the run from Saul. We know that from the previous chapter. Saul, we now know, is absolutely out to kill him. And he flees up to Nob, and there is able to get from Ahimelech some bread and Goliath's sword. He deceives Ahimelech. Maybe the Bible doesn't make a comment on that deception. It doesn't judge it. It may be that David was trying to do the best and protect Ahimelech by not telling him. We just don't know. Although I think we sometimes wonder at the wisdom of David across these chapters. Certainly David wonders at the wisdom of David across these chapters. He's not claiming here to be perfect, nor is he perfect. And what he does next is he flies to Gath. He now senses that he's got to get out of Israel. Things are so dangerous. Saul has, it were, eyes everywhere and is out to kill him. And he flees to Gath. It's hardly, though, going to be the safest place, is it? Who was from Gath? Goliath. He killed a whole lot of Philistines from Gath. It may be that he was trying to go incognito. You know, where is the last place on earth, which is where Saul will look for me, and where is the last place on earth where they'll expect me to come? It's a bit like being on the run in the Cold War from the KGB and going and holing up in Moscow and thinking they'll never look for me there. Maybe that's what's in David's head. Maybe it's just desperation. Maybe just geographically it's the only place he can get to. Maybe he's going to try and do some sort of deal with the king. We just don't know. But we're pretty sure, aren't we, he's not going to get a very warm welcome in Gath. The widows of the Gath veterans are hardly going to welcome him with open arms. And sure enough, they know exactly who he is. And notice, they say he's the king of the land. He may not be recognized as a king in his own country, but they recognize him as a king. And we see as well that they were in touch with Israel's music scene. They had heard the song of an all-girl group called Saul Has Slain His Thousands and David His Ten Thousands. They knew the song and they knew David. They knew exactly who they had in front of him. And unsurprisingly, they hauled him up in front of the king. He pretends to be mad. Now, I think in retrospect, there is humor here, is there not? As we see this weary king with this bloke in front of him shouting at these people, haven't I just got enough madmen around me, you included, brackets, you feel he wants to say, bringing this person to me, get him out of my sight. But it's very striking, isn't it, for those who are reading, those of us who are reading the stories, thinking about what will happen 1,000 years later. Not only will a king, a Davidic king, come later and take bread and do things on the Sabbath which annoyed the Pharisees, we'll also have one who will come later who will be hauled up in front of a Gentile king, a Gentile ruler. And that Gentile ruler will want to dismiss him as a sad case who poses no threat. Well, so is David dismissed. But let's come back and ask the question, how did David get away? See, we could conclude by just looking at these verses that he was just living off his wits. You know, he's one of those sharp, streetwise, bright bloke, learnt his trade shepherding, and he just thought, I know what I can do in this situation, let's just go play the madness card. And he plays it really well. But there's more going on to this, isn't there? There's more than meets the eye. And we know that because seven psalms come from this period of David's life. And if you have a look at your notice sheet, you'll see on the sermon section at the back of the notice sheet where those seven connect with the various stories around these chapters. And in those psalms, we get an insight into how David was thinking about these crises which he was experiencing. It's a bit like this election. You know, we've seen the big story, haven't we? We have seen the BBC's view. We've seen what everyone has said officially. We've seen the last days of New Labour. We've seen the formation of a new coalition. We've seen all this talking going on. But what we don't know really is what was really in the hearts, what was really in the minds of Mr. Brown and Mr. Clegg and Mr. Cameron as all this, you know, one day we might, as it were, see into their private thoughts. But what the Psalms do is show us in to their worlds. We look at the narrative here, but the Psalm allows us in to how David was thinking as he went through these various crises. Hence my title, God Protects. Leave the notice sheet or something in 1 Samuel 21 and come with a moment to me to Psalm 34. And we'll just quickly glance at a couple of these psalms. Of course, these bits that are written at the top of the psalm, Psalm 34 on page 561, these things that are written at the top of these psalms are actually part of the Bible. When the situation is given, these are actually part of the original script. And we see that Psalm 34 is when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. Now, I know the king isn't called Abimelech back in 1 Samuel, but everyone's pretty sure this is the only incident where this happens. And the commentators give reasons on why the name has been changed, maybe to do with the king's father is Abimelech. But anyways, the Psalm 34, he situates us, gives us how David was thinking. And as we look at the psalm and we look back to how he was at the king of Gath in that desperate situation where it looked like he may be killed, we see in verse 4 that he was praying, "I sought the Lord." That doesn't get recorded for us in 1 Samuel, but we see here from this psalm, he was crying out to God in the midst of these difficulties. In his other psalms, he was crying for mercy. He knew he didn't deserve God's mercy. He was asking, though, for mercy. Verse 7, he knows he is being protected. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. We can't see that in 1 Samuel, but David could see and knew that the angel of the Lord was encamped around him in Gath. Come on to Psalm 56. And 56 and 57 are very, very striking psalm. Look again at the headings, page 576, Psalm 56 and 57. Look at the headings again quickly. 56 is from when he's seized in Gath, and the heading in 57, when he's in the cave. These psalms right by each other from this time of crisis, from this time on the run. And look at 56, 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. There in this crisis, he was crying out to God and saying, I trust in you. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And 57, 2. I cry out to God, most high, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. You can hear David saying, look, I'm in a really tight situation here, but God has said that I will be king. God has said that I will rule. Therefore, in this situation, I can absolutely be sure that God will fulfill his purpose for me. It looks desperate, but God protects. God hears my prayer. God is working. God is responding. And if you are a believer, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been united to him by faith in him, then this is true for you. Things may be going very, very badly indeed. But these psalms, which are the Messiah's psalms, are also the psalms for those who belong to the Messiah. You have, we have God's protection. We can cry out to him, and his purposes for us will be fulfilled. Paul expresses that in Philippians 1:6 by saying the work that he has begun in us, he will bring to completion until the day of Christ. God has taken hold of us, and he will fulfill his purposes for us. And so as we think about the loss of Paul, yesterday was the day when God fulfilled the purposes for him on earth. The purposes were completed as he took him home to himself. God is not caught by surprise. God will do the work that he wants. He will complete the work he has started and bring it to completion in us. And as we reflect upon this, come back to me with 1 Samuel. As we look at how God protects, how God cares, how does God care for David? Well, in many ways, he protects him through the ordinary. He gives him the wits. He, as it were, the king makes a decision which works in accordance with God's plan. Funny that, but that's called God's providence. He orders this universe to bring about what he wants to bring about. On another day, the king may have got rid of the madman and had him slaughtered. On this day, under God's rule, the king says, "Oh, I'll get rid of him. Get him out of here." God's overruling. You see, there's nothing in one sense spectacular. But God rules and brings about his purposes often through the unspectacular. We'll see as well, he protects in other ways. When he's in the cave at Adullam, he moves on from the cave at Adullam. Why? Because the prophet Gad speaks to him, 22:5. Often God uses his word to move us on, to bring us to a place of safety, to give us something that we need for the journey. And of course, prayer. He prays, he prays, he prays. So we see here a God who protects even when things look desperate. Secondly, God grows his kingdom even though his people look weak. God grows his kingdom even though his people look weak. There's one thing, isn't there, to have problems. It's another thing to be surrounded by people who are problems. And problem people is exactly who David collects in this chapter, in chapter 22, isn't it? Look at verse 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, became their leader. What a church. The people with the biggest debts, the people with the biggest problems, and the people who are the most unhappy with everything else. My word, would you want to lead that particular group of people? 400 of them. Distressed, feckless, down on their luck. Not only now have we got a suffering Messiah, a suffering anointed one who looks weak and is on the run, but is surrounded by, dare we call them, life's losers. I mean, this is the theme of these verses, isn't it? It's desperate. And if you're going to be king and rule, then this is not your A-team, is it? For ruling and for leading a great nation. But God is working in the way he delights to work. He loves to call weak people and to use weak people. It's tremendously humbling, isn't it? Because it explains why most of us are here, doesn't it? Really does. Good, he's right. It's like to laugh when you begin to see the reality of it. 1 Corinthians, come with me again. Leave your... the sheet in the 1 Samuel. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I'll give you a page in a second. 1 Corinthians 1, it's on page 1145. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many were of noble birth. Now, there were some, the odd one, but the vast majority of the Corinthian church are neither the bright ones, nor the influential ones, nor the rich ones, nor the great ones. But verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That is just the way God loves to work. By calling the weak and using the weak, so the whole thing is to his glory. And we see that's what's happening in Adullam's cave. As the kingdom is being built from this desperate looking position, it is the weak and the disaffected who are being shaped into the kingdom people who will rule with David. You know, this is profoundly encouraging. You know, if you don't think you have much to offer, you're welcome. If you're a terrible sinner and in need of grace, you're welcome. If you're not very bright, you're really welcome. If you have lost everything and have no status out there, you're really welcome here to receive grace and riches and honor in Christ. It's a great, great gospel. And he's pleased to use people like you and me. But it's why, of course, the church often looks so weak. Because these are the people that God gathers. But does that mean that God won't fulfill his purposes for his people? No. He's gathering us. Though to the world's eyes it looks so pathetic and weak, yet it is here that he is building his kingdom. And his purposes will triumph. So God protects. God is growing his kingdom, even when it all looks bleak. And thirdly, God keeps his words, even if it simply looks like evil is triumphing. God keeps his words. We see that coming back to 1 Samuel 22. As we begin to process this slaying of the priest of Nob. It looks, doesn't it, like a total and utter disaster, and one heart goes out to them. We know, of course, that the problem is caused. Back in 21, David knows that he has caused the problem because he's taken the bread and he's taken Goliath's swords. And we know from back then that Doeg the Edomite has seen all that's going on there. And Doeg, of course, is Saul's chief shepherd. And we pick the narrative again up in 22:6, where Saul is arrived by the tamarisk tree. And it's a terrible scene, I think. David is pretending to have lost his mind. But, of course, it is Saul who has really lost his mind. And it's striking, isn't it? He has now become the anti-anointed one. The anti-Messiah, the anti-Christ. He is set against David. His sword in his hand, his spear in his hand, his cronies around him. Notice he calls them Benjamites. In other words, it's become a family business. He's become paranoid. You're not giving me information. These are his closest people, he's saying to him. You're not giving me information. It's all conspiracy theories are everywhere in Saul's mind. And you kind of see his kind of side men kind of looking at each other, you know, what is going on here? Where's all the information? Why aren't you telling me? Well, Doeg the Edomite has information for him. Ahimelech has given David bread and sword. In fact, Ahimelech, he says, has spoken, given him God's word. And Ahimelech is dragged before Saul. I think there's disdain in Saul's voice. Listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, although Ahimelech answers respectfully. Why have you conspired against me? Why are you helping my enemies here? And Ahimelech, in verse 14, gives just a perfectly reasonable answer, doesn't he? He says, David, conspire with David. What are you talking about? David's always trying to help you. He's completely on your side. Ahimelech, I think, is here naive. I've always helped David, second point, he says. What's new? I've always prophesied for him. I've always done the religious business with him. What's new? And his third thing is, if I'm a rebel, if there's some conspiracy going on, I know nothing about it. Totally reasonable. But the Antichrist is in a rage. Absolute rage. He's not thinking straight. And he insists on having him, his family, the town, wiped out. There's an irony here, isn't there? Because when God commanded him to wipe people out, he wouldn't do it. But now he'll wipe out his own. To their credit, the guards will not do it, but Doeg the Edomite will. It looks awful, doesn't it? Looks like the cause of God is just a terrible place. But what is happening here? What is really going on? Who is Ahimelech? Well, we know from these verses here, from verse 12, is the son of Ahitub. Who is Ahitub? Well, come back to 14:3. Sorry, a bit of a paper chase this morning, I know. But there in 14:3, page 283. Speaking about someone else, he was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas. Ahimelech is the son of Ahitub, is the son of Phinehas, who is the son of Eli. And Eli let his sons run wild. What had God promised back in 1 Samuel 2? Come with me to 2:7-3, to verse 30. This is Samuel now prophesying to Eli and to the house of Eli. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house will minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me, I will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. We're actually seeing here in this slaughter, tough though it may seem, the fulfillment of God's promise to judge the house of Eli, and particularly his sons and their descendants, Phinehas. What we're seeing here as we come back to 1 Samuel 22 is God's word coming true. And all the way through 1 Samuel, we're seeing God is ruling this situation by his word. Not only has he promised a rescuing Messiah, King David, who, and that no one can stop that word, as it were, that promise coming to fruition, equally he is ruling as well a word by word of judgment, that when he promises judgment, his words of judgment come to pass. And he uses evil both to bring about his good purposes in the Davidic Messiah, and he uses the evil that people like Saul are doing to bring about his terrible judgments, as it were. We see here God's word of judgment being fulfilled. It looks like the situation is being lost, but no. God is actually simply keeping his words. His word of judgment will be fulfilled. And we've seen this on its word, on a family scale, on a micro scale. And we need to recognize that that happens on the grand scale. His word of judgment. The judgment may take some time to come. You know, God promised, didn't he? 2 Thessalonians 1:8, don't turn to that. We've done enough chasing around. But that he will punish, he, God, will punish those who do not obey God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a word of promise, a word of judgment for this world. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not joking. And one of these things that these chapters must do is to help us to recognize that what God promises, He does. It's not like parents, soft parents, you know, who make threats. You're never going to have to have any you're never going to have any pocket money ever again. You're never going to watch TV again. I'm never going to take you shopping again. Those kind of threats, which will never be carried out. God actually speaks truth, and His judgments will come to pass. And in the face of that, there is only one thing to do. And that is to do what Abiathar was able to do at the end of the chapter. That is to flee to the side of David. One got away. And David says, doesn't he, at the end of the chapter there, verse 23 of chapter 22, "Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me." The only place that was safe for the people of God was with David. And so it is for us as we think about the great judgment of this world. There's only one safe place. That is with a descendant of David's. Jesus says to us, "You will be safe with me. Safe from the judgment to come. Safe from the word of judgment." Why? Because He Himself bore our judgment on the tree, on the cross. He Himself took upon Himself the wrath of God, that those who trust in Him would be safe with Him and in Him. With Him we have the forgiveness of sins. With Him we will not have to face the judgment to come. And notice how it is in Jesus' kingdom. The way David welcomes the weak. The way David actually cares for his family. The way that there is reconciliation with his family under the rule of David. So in conclusion, I want to say to you, if you're not yet a believer, please this morning go to the one place that is safe in the light of the coming judgment. Jesus, David's great descendant, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And if you are a believer, yes, things may look bad. Your personal circumstances may be awful. You're not sure if you'll be able to cope or survive. The church across the land looks like it is in a mess. But God is working. God is protecting. God is completing His great work. Slowly but surely bringing about His great purposes for His world and for you and for your life. So as we go into this week, we can go into it recommitted to serve Him, trust Him and obey Him, confident in what He is doing around us and in us. Let's take a moment of quiet, then we'll pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are such a great God. We thank You for the mercy shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is a safe refuge. That He says to us, "You will be safe with Me." And we thank You for the security that we have in Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. And we thank You, Lord, that in this world where the Antichrist works powerfully, where evil seems to often prosper, we thank You that Your people have Your protection. We thank You that You are working out Your purposes, even in the pain. And we thank You, Lord, that You are building Your church for Your glory. So, Lord, this morning, give us a fresh confidence in You and Your purposes for us. And with that fresh confidence in our heart, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would enable us to serve You joyfully, serve You well this week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we close, we're going to sing 877, which lists out, we sing out the blessings that we have. Those who have fled to Jesus for refuge have great blessings. Let's sing and rejoice in them. 877, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord. 877. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.